Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to gather here at His Hill. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're present here to be our teacher. And Lord, both in the speaking and the hearing this evening, I would ask that you would communicate truth to our hearts in such a way that only you can do. And we'll trust you to do that. And I thank you that you understand, you know, and you care for each one here. So we thank you in advance and pray this in your name. Amen. If you have a Bible this evening, I need to be honest with you. Within the last 24 hours, as sometimes is the case, my whole series changed. And then I arrived at His Hill, and this is what I believe God would have us hear. And so I want to take a look at several individuals who met the risen Christ after he was raised from the dead. And I've entitled this series, Freedom from Spiritual Paralysis, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But this evening, I'd like to look at the paralysis of disappointment. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 24, some verses out of that chapter between 13 and 35. If you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll realize that Jesus appeared for 40 days to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. There are 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, and so we know then that the disciples went to Jerusalem to wait 10 days for the promise of the Spirit when the church was born. And during that time, it specifically says that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. Anybody who's read their Bible carefully will understand that the number 40 is very important. The number 40 appears over and over and over again in the Old and New Testament. And whenever the number 40 appears, whatever time frame that was, whether it was 40 days or 40 years, it was a period of God's discipline. It was a period of God's teaching. But it was also a time in which God created a new beginning. There was change. Because what happened after 40 and whatever that time period was, 40 days or 40 years, it was a new beginning because the Lord prepared somebody for what he was about to do. It's a wonderful study. It's the number of change. It's the number of new beginnings. Before we get to Luke 24, I want to read a passage out of Romans chapter 8. Just two verses. Romans chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, Scripture says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." You see, we're not just talking about history this evening, something that happened then. We're talking about the same one who is able to impart the same quality of knowing Christ today. Because we have a risen Savior who has come to indwell us by his Spirit. And this verse actually says that the same Spirit that reanimated a dead man's body has come to live in you and me if we've been born again. You can't be weaker than dead. And if he is able to overcome the weakness of death, he is able to address and overcome every other form of human weakness. And that is our great hope as children of God. Jesus never had a problem with weakness. He never stood in front of a weak person and said, "Sorry, I can't do anything with you." It was never weakness that hindered his work, just unbelief. And he's going to prove that in the different flavors, if you will, of weakness that appear in these resurrection appearances to the disciples. They were having a tough day. And we need to understand that we're still living east of Eden. We are living in an imperfect world with a perfect Savior, but we're living in light of a better tomorrow. Amen? Amen. I call this spiritual paralysis because these were people who were facing events and responded to them differently, but they all felt like my life can't go forward. And there may be somebody this evening feeling that way or within the sound of my voice. Things slam up against your life and you think, I cannot live any longer. You feel like Elijah in 1 Kings 19 when he said, Lord, it's enough. I'd just rather not live anymore. And there are more children of God that entertain that thought than we would ever know. These people were shattered. They were helpless to move forward. And Jesus came to them, one by one. And the thing that encourages me, he did not meet them in a synagogue or in the temple. He met them at their home, met them at their place of work, met them when they were traveling, and he met them at a gravesite. In other words, he met them where they needed him most. Did you know that's where Jesus wants to meet you and me? At the very place we're saying, I just can't continue. That's where we need him most. And that is where he appeared to these disciples. The most important thing about my life and yours today is the indwelling presence of Jesus. Because that one said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you and I will be with you to the end of the age. And he, by his very spirit, has come to live in people who slam up against events in their lives who feel like, I just can't live another day. To that one, we need to know he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. And by new birth, he's living in us. You see, if a man is starving to death, it's not enough to have food with him. That's great. But food needs to be in him to be any good. Praise God, I was born into oxygen. But oxygen needs to be in me in order to live. That's how important Jesus is. And so as we go to these events and we look at these people this evening, let's just remember the same one that we're reading about today in the scriptures is the one who lives in us by new birth. And we may know him and we may experience this quality of work in our own lives. As his Holy Spirit, as his person and his Holy Spirit right now address the same desperation of soul that are pictured in these passages. So let's read Luke 24. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which had happened in these days? I'll stop there. These men were suffering from the paralysis of disappointment with God. And it says here that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I've read and heard several explanations as to why they didn't recognize him. And then I read my Bible one day. It's a pretty good thing to do. And it simply says in Mark 16 that he hid himself purposely from them. You have to ask yourself why, and we'll get to that answer at the end of this session. But he purposely hid himself so that they could not recognize him. Did you know that it's possible for Jesus to be present and yet you feel like he's absent? We have those days, and this was one of those days for these disciples. They were paralyzed by disappointment by God because they set out to follow Jesus, and things didn't turn out as they imagined. Why is it that we go and we follow Jesus and do the right thing and the wrong thing happens? Because in their minds, that's exactly what happened. For heaven's sakes, they went and followed Jesus and they were sincere about their relationship to him. And then this whole thing just came to an end. This is God's teaching on what to do when you don't know what to do. Because sometimes we live through those dark days. And it's interesting that their discussion was not getting them anywhere. They're discussing about all the matters that had taken place. That didn't help them a bit. They needed something else. It's called revelation. Where Jesus directly makes you aware of his presence in your life. And he begins to minister on the basis of his presence. It's a wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 where Paul prays for the church in Ephesus and he's saying, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Not that we add to the authoritative revelation of God, but that he takes it and applies it to our heart and our circumstances in a way that it's prophetic and we know that we know that we know that we know that Jesus is speaking and ministering. That's what we need most. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, but it seems to me that if a prayer is contained in the scriptures for the church, that includes me today, and I can pray that prayer with confidence. And so if Jesus feels like he's a million miles away, perhaps we just need to say, Lord, please, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation today. I want to know you. Well, let's look what Jesus did. Starting in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And he said to them, they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. It's almost tragically humorous that Jesus would begin walking with them and ask, what are you talking about? And they say, well, haven't you heard? And then he said, well, what things? If anybody knew what happened to Jesus in the recent past, it was Jesus. So why the question? I have a document on my computer. Jesus asked 35 specific questions in the Gospels. Not rhetorical questions. Questions like, Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Peter, do you love me? It's a great study. I call it, now that's a good question. And you could do a whole series on the questions of Jesus. It's wonderful. All I know is one thing. When Jesus asked a question, he was not trying to get information that he didn't have. That wasn't the point of the question. Scripture says that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. And the answers to the questions of Jesus reveal a heart that he needed to heal. And you could apply that truth to all of these 40 days. He just comes to these disciples and there are heart conditions that are revealed that he needed to heal. You see, sometimes God's discipline and his instruction is not because we've done something wrong, but we've believed something wrong about him. So there are two things that I recognize in their answer to the questions of Jesus. And this one, when he said, what things are you talking about? Their answer was very simply this. First of all, they said the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God. Well, Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was much, much more. You see, if I'm convinced that Jesus is that small, my faith is going to remain that small. It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 9 and verse 10 that says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." Psalm 9 and verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. You see, faith grows in proportion to our knowledge of the object in which we place it. And periodically, Gabby and I are traveling between Europe and the United States, and the path we often take is Frankfurt to some place, either Denver or Chicago in the United States, and then we go further. And I don't know what it is about this flight path, but usually we have an afternoon or evening takeoff from the United States, and then we get to Europe early in the morning, and somewhere around Scotland, there is always turbulence. And sometimes we're sitting there, you know, wondering what's going on. One time it got so bad that the captain got on and he said, "I want the flight attendants to take a seat, buckle up. We're not having any breakfast this morning." And we were sitting there and I felt this hand kind of grab my arm and the fingernails went through the cloth in my clothing. And I heard this German voice that said, "Schatz, was denkst du? What do you think?" You know, if we were to call the flight attendant over, you know, if I was to press that button and they wouldn't come over and say, "What, we got a doubter in room, you know, row 28. Oh, captain, what do we do here? What kind of fine do we put on a doubter?" Listen, Scripture says, have mercy on those who doubt. And these were doubting. And that flight attendant would comfort and assure us and you know, comfort whatever thoughts we might have and dispel any fears that we might have. Probably come over and say, "Mr. Reeve, we've been this way many times. I've flown this flight, you know, my whole career, we're not going down." They would be at ease and I would be at terrified. And the wonderful thing is we'd both land at the same time. Because the size of our faith is not the issue. It's the size of the object in which we place it. And they needed to know the greatness of Jesus. He was infinitely more than a preacher. And one of the best things that we can do is what the Bible school students are doing here at His Hill this year. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And faith is always motivated by truth. And so he was going to do that with them, and he was going to take them to the source of the motivation for our faith, the Scriptures. And so what happened with these were this. They had gone to the Scriptures, and they had drawn a false conclusion as to how, when, and where Jesus was going to work. And when that didn't happen, they were crushed. And what I'm talking about is what they said in to Jesus in their answer. They said, "Well, how are rulers? And delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, it's been 3 days." In other words, they had a preconceived idea as to where, when, and how Jesus should work in their lives, and when he didn't, they were crushed. You see, sometimes the pressure of circumstances and tragedy can force us to go to Scripture for relief, and we read things into Scripture that God didn't necessarily mean at this time. And that's exactly the conclusions that they drew. And this is very common. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to come back to Jesus when life doesn't make sense anymore. Sometimes one of the hardest things to do is to give up some of our favorite convictions that God proves are false. That's hard to do, but sometimes it's very necessary. I played a lot of tennis when I was in high school and college, and then earned some money on the side teaching tennis. And I always found it easier to teach somebody who'd never held a racket in their hand than somebody who'd tried to teach themselves and developed all kinds of bad habits along the way. Because at the same time that they had to turn the right way or learn the right way, they had to unlearn the wrong way. And it seems to me that's very much like the discipleship process. Unlearning the wrong way and learning the right way. And that can be pretty messy. And so their need forced them to go to Scripture, and they wanted relief. Is God going to give Israel their homeland? Absolutely. Was he going to do it in their lifetime? No. And this is one of the things that is so, so hard when Jesus doesn't work when I think he should. You know, when God created time, he created enough time to do his will in my life. But the thing that I'm experiencing with him is that usually he takes more time than I think is necessary. And I'm discovering that normally he is not too early, but he is never too late. And so they were going to have to wait. And they were going to have to adjust their lives to truth. One of the things that leads to spiritual disappointment with Jesus is that I have a specific idea in my mind as to how, when, and where Jesus should work. And when life doesn't turn out as I imagined, it's tough. Sometimes life doesn't turn out as I imagined because I imagined it. It's based on imagination and not revelation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, of course, a pastor in Germany. Recent biographies of his life have kind of reignited this interest in him, also in the country of Germany. It's very interesting. He was murdered on April 9th, 1945. The war ended on May 7th, 1945. And you think to yourself, if he'd only lived, what would have become of the church in Germany? We needed him so bad. He said something very wise, and I'd put this on the PowerPoint if I could have that up. He said, God sent his son not to fulfill my wishes, but his promises. And when I read that, I had to go back to the Bible and make sure I understood what he had promised and what he had not promised. And so here's my list that I'm just adding to the more I read Scripture. God has promised me his eternal life, but not a long life. God has promised me perfect health on the new earth, but not on this earth. God has promised me his comfort, but not a life without pain. God has promised me his righteousness, but not righteous people. God has promised me his home in heaven, but not a house on earth. God has promised me his wedding feast, but not a spouse. God has promised me his joy, but not a life without sorrow. God has promised me his power, but not a life without weakness. God has promised me his wisdom, but not a life without questions. God has promised me his righteousness, but not the righteousness of others. God has promised me his guidance, but not a life without confusion. God has promised me his victory, but not a life without conflict. God has promised me his presence, but not a life without loneliness. God has promised me his reward, but not a life without a race. And God has promised me his love, but not a life without rejection. God has promised me his peace, but not a life without turmoil. And God has promised me his faithfulness, but not a life without faith. My wife Gabby's husband was a doctor. And when she stood at the altar with him and said yes, she did not have in mind that he would pass away 6 years later and leave her with two children and a period of her life, 8 years, when she was a single mom. When I got engaged to Gabi, my now daughter, Katerina, 12 years old, stands in front of me and says, "Did my dad have to die so you can marry my mom?" I was speechless. What do you tell a 12-year-old girl? What are you saying? You see, there are things in life that you just don't get an answer for. And so they have forced me to go back to God's word and understand what he has promised me and what he is not. And sometimes I have to admit that I've been angry about things that I didn't receive, but God never promised. Jesus said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The disciples were still pressing him on this very issue, and they said, "Lord, is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You see, our call is to be, not always to know. And it's my personal conviction that in the wisdom and preparation of God, you know, sometimes as we're going to look at tomorrow, God's going to cause us to be something to somebody else who doesn't need somebody who knows all the answers, but they need somebody to have comfort and compassion on them and witness to them of a risen Christ. Let's read on. He said to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Christ is the interpreter of scripture. He explained to them. And he took them back to the same Bible from which they drew their false conclusions. And he showed them about himself. You see, the Bible is the only book in the world whose author is present every time we read it. And it's a marvelous privilege we have to be indwelt by the author of the book. You see, if I got a letter from Gabi or an email or a text or something and I gave it to John and it happened to be in English, I suppose John could discern a lot of information from that. He would understand black on white and he would understand a lot of what was written, but the deepest meaning would be hidden from him for one simple reason. He doesn't know the author like I do. You see, it's relationship, not just scholarship, because these guys were scholars. But they needed the author to take the book and interpret it to them and correct their false conclusions that they had drawn from the same book. You see, the word is there to interpret our experience, not the other way around. Our experience is not there to interpret the word. The word is there to interpret our experience. And so Jesus takes the word and he interprets what's going on and gives clarity on that. And as I said before, sometimes it is easy to do. We want relief, and so we impose an interpretation that's not of him, and it didn't come from him. It came from our need for relief and answers. Secondly, Jesus is not just the interpreter of Scripture. He's the message of Scripture. It says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Himself. I didn't know German when I went to Germany. In 1984, I joined the staff at Bodensee. It was supposed to be a part-time position for 6 months, and that was 36 years ago. And that kind of story has repeated itself all over Torzbears, so it's nothing new. But I had to learn the language. And I can remember in language school, I would you know, kind of go between Bodensee and language school, and I'd be standing on a platform in a train station with a bunch of other people waiting for our train, and some announcement would come over the PA, and everybody ran away except me. And I had a funny idea that had something to do with our train. It's very frustrating when you don't know enough vocabulary. You see, the scriptures are the vocabulary of God. They're authoritative, they are inerrant, and they're truth. And the Spirit loves to speak through the scriptures. And we will hear the voice of God most often through the Word of God. And so he takes them back to the book. When I went to Bible school 150 years ago, we did something called writing letters. I was at Bodensehof, and we'd write these handwritten letters. Cost a lot to send them home, and we'd send them home, take 5 to 7 days to get there, 5 to 7 days to get back, so there was a little bit of a gap. Our mail arrived about 10 in the morning, but the director of the school didn't give us our mail at 10 because he knew lectures would just be worthless at that if he gave it at that time, so he waited until after lunch. After lunch, the bell would ring, and about 80 students would cram through one door, go down the stairs, and these petite little Mennonite girls from Winkler, Manitoba, were throwing guys twice their size out of the way because they had a special interest in a letter. And they usually went and read it by themselves, and then they went into their room and kind of had a testimony time with the others who got the letter. They didn't share things, oh my goodness, this week his grammar is impeccable. Would you guys look at this? And this word here in the original language, you could translate it this way, but we're not sure. But in this case, I think it applies to me. They didn't share things like that. They went to that letter for one reason. It was a means of fellowship with a person. And God has given his word primarily to reveal his son. And we need to go to the word of God to come to the Son of God, for him to speak and give assurance and conviction. And he did that. Read with me starting in verse 29. As we close this evening. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were open because they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They didn't go back and say, we got the answer. They went back and they said, on the basis of their own personal experience, we know Jesus is alive. And you know, if you know that, you can afford to live with unanswered questions and unresolved issues. It's so much better having Jesus than just answers. So why did Jesus choose to reveal himself in another form so they wouldn't see him? For one simple reason. He wanted them to know, you can trust me, even when you don't see me. You can trust me when you don't see me. And that's what he's teaching us tonight. He may feel a million miles away. And there's been something in my life that is slammed up against me that I have no explanation for. And life just isn't like I imagined it would be. You can trust me, even if you don't see me now. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Therefore, you too now have grief, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You see, for these disciples, their situation did not get better, it got worse. Because the Romans in 70 AD came and flattened Jerusalem. And they had to scatter around the then known world. So their circumstances didn't necessarily improve in their lifetime, but even the Romans couldn't take away their joy. I praise God for that. They continued to live their life with unanswered questions and unresolved issues. They didn't have answers, but they had Jesus. And Jesus is so much better than answers, because if I have answers to my specific set of circumstances, well, that may be good, but what about when the next tragedy arises and it's no good for that set of circumstances? What do I do then? Furthermore, and as I said earlier, it's so much better to know a risen Christ than to have answers for others, because often people don't need answers, but they need the witness of the presence of Jesus in a broken world and in their broken lives. If you were to speak to my wife, Gabby, this evening, she would tell you of the days in that basement apartment in Stuttgart. After her first husband went to be with the Lord, and she was left with a 3- and 5-year-old child. And unplugging the phone at evening because it was just too hard to speak to people. She would tell you, I never got answers, but I got peace. I have two quotes to end this evening. The first one I want to bring up right now, if I could have that. It was spoken by Martin Luther's pastor. His name is Johannes Bugenhagen. And he said this: if you know Christ, know enough. If you don't know Christ, then learn what you may, and it's worth nothing at all. It's important to understand, though, he wasn't speaking about just knowing about Christ. He was speaking about knowing Christ. I know something about our chancellor in Germany, Frau Merkel. I know something about her, but I don't know her. It's something else to personally know experientially the risen and indwelling Christ. One of the men who raised me in the faith in Torchbearers, if I could have this last slide up on the PowerPoint, was a gentleman by the name of Dr. John Hunter. Dr. Hunter was an English gentleman and a very godly man. One time I went to him and I said, Dr. Hunter, where did you study to be able to open the word like that? He said, I've never set a foot in a seminary. I said, well, what about Dr. Hunter? And he said, oh, don't worry about that. That's just an honorary degree. And then I said, you still haven't answered my question. Where do you get your material? And this godly man looked at me and he said, I get that on my knees in my quiet time. I said, how do you do that? That was in the summer of 1982. And that encounter was one of the most significant conversations I've ever had. Dr. Hunter was often noted as saying, for this, I have Jesus. A musician by the name of Graham Kendrick in England took that phrase and he composed a song to it that became very popular in its time. I've never forgotten that. For this, I have Jesus. You know, when tragedy strikes and something slams up against our lives that does not make sense and we never imagined would be a part of our life, you can only be prepared for that moment. Do you know Jesus tonight? Do you know him as a living reality? Not just about him, but know him. Perhaps this week is set aside so that somebody may even receive him for the first time, to become indwelt by the very one that we read about this evening. Or perhaps somebody might want to pray that prayer, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I want to know you, not just about you. Not just about you. And as we end this evening, may I remind us, we do not need to pray that the Lord would go with us for the rest of the evening. I get a little bit hot under the collar when I hear that, I need to be honest. Because I educated myself to deal with more with the absence of Christ from my life than the presence of Christ in my life without knowing it. So would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you that we have a risen Lord who is able to impart comfort and strength and joy and the witness of his presence to a shattered soul, who is facing right now something that they never imagined would be a part of their lives. Lord, I would simply ask that you would communicate that and witness to them that they're not alone, and that they would be able to say on the basis of that experience, for this, I have Jesus. Lord, I pray that your word would bear fruit and that you would take it and minister to somebody this evening. And we thank you so, so much that you go with us for the rest of the evening because you live in us. Thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We pray this in your name. Amen.